One of the oldest military theses in the world is called On the Art of War. It was by a man from China. His name was Sun Tzu. He wrote in this thesis, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." See, in ancient times, people, when they thought of warfare, saw that it was important to know the enemy. In more modern times, read you another quote. "The biggest imponderable concerning the war on terror is whether the American people and their leaders are clear on a central question: exactly who is the enemy in this war? We are, after all, not fighting some abstraction called terror. The truth is we are engaged in a death struggle with people who use terror, usually involving the deliberate murder of innocent civilians, as an instrument to advance their agendas." This is from an article called "Know Thy Enemy" from the Jewish World Review by Frank Gaffney, October 2003. Do we then, in our spiritual welfare, know the enemy? Do we sometimes, as this quote we just read, think that we're fighting evil and it's some kind of just distraction that's there in our mind? We have to be reminded we are fighting Satan, his demons, men and women that are under his influence to advance their agenda. Again, what is their agenda? To overthrow God in his plan for all humanity. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians as we begin. 2 Corinthians 2, we're going to read verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, when you forgive anything, I also forgive." Now, the context here, Paul is writing, he was talking about forgiveness because of the incident that happened in 1 Corinthians. If you remember, that's where man was having a wrong relationship with his stepmother, and there was sin. But let's continue on. Verse 10. "Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." We are not ignorant of his devices. Does God look at us and think, oh, we're fully knowledgeable on how to deal and coping with Satan? Or do we need to improve? Do we need to know more? Do we need to be reminded? Because God says he does not want us to be ignorant. Because what are the consequences if we are ignorant? We have the penalty of losing eternal life and being part of the very God family. God doesn't want us to make mistakes, to be ignorant, to not know, to not understand, to err in sin, to make mistakes, because we have a lack of knowledge. God says, don't be ignorant. We need to understand the enemy. We need to understand his tactics. Otherwise, we will be snared and caught in his trap. We cannot in any way underestimate this enemy. I'd like to read you a quote. This is by Daniel J. Borstein. He was a librarian of Congress. He wrote in the Washington Post, January 29, 1984, "The greatest obstacle of discovery is not ignorance. It is the illusion of knowledge. We can easily fall into this trap that we already know, and we close our mind, and we can become unteachable." Do we think, oh yeah, I can handle Satan. God has given me certain things. I can handle it. I can do it all on my own strength. We have this illusion then that we think that we know, yet we're fooling ourselves. We can see all through the Bible there were people that thought they knew better. And we look at our lives. We sometimes have thought we knew better only to make big mistakes. have to deal with the consequences. You know, we just had the holidays. It was an exciting time with the holy days, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We were reminded about God's purpose. We were reminded about God's plan. Now we're entering this season now, this season of pagan festival days. They're all here just past and here before us. Those are easy to see and to recognize to a certain degree. And we can get caught up in living in our trials and temptations, and we can forget the important messages we just heard of hope that God wants us to think about. Yes, the next holy days are several months away. How are we going to endure? How are we going to keep our mind in focus? Let's go over to Luke 8. Luke 8, as we discuss about how this enemy operates. Luke 8, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. This is the parable of the sower and the seed. And now the parable is this. This is Christ explaining. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Christ is explaining. He says he takes the word away from them. And what does he leave in its place? Unbelief. There's a vacuum there, and he fills it with unbelief. He takes that word away. How does he do that? Causing doubts. He causes our memories to fade of the many miracles, the many times that God has intervened in our life. And over time, what starts to happen? God's plan fades away. His promises fade away, and we forget those things that we've based our life on, those promises. Many of us can think of past friends that we had. They would attend with us and no longer attend. They don't believe the same things that we believe now. It's sad, and it has happened. The word was taken from them. In many cases, it was just a little at a time. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. After all, it all went. I remember a close friend of mine. He was a student, as I was, at Ambassador College. He was very much a scholarly type, quite sharp individual. And after we had finished, after a while, he said, you know, I'm just not going to keep the holy days anymore. But I certainly believe in God. I certainly believe in the Sabbath. Well, then it was only a few more months went by, and pretty soon, well, I don't believe in the Sabbath anymore. Then you know what else followed. A few months after that, well, then God was completely out of the picture. Brethren, it has happened. It can happen to us. People can lose their understanding of truth. They start believing fables. Start believing fables and turn to a spiritual darkness. So let's review. Who is this enemy? Who is he? Let's go over to 1 Peter. Be reminded of some familiar scriptures and get this image in our mind of who he is, what he's doing, what he's out to accomplish. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. That's the image that God wants us to have in his mind, that he is out there, ready to pounce, ready to sink in his teeth, ready to tear apart, as you've seen perhaps nature films, ready to pounce on us. We've seen these films, perhaps a lion or a tiger. They go after those that think they're going to go it alone, those that break away from the herd, those that are perhaps sick, those that are perhaps young. They will go after those. It doesn't take very long before they catch up on them. I remember watching a while back, there was this lion, this pride of lions. It was just around a water hole. And it was kind of around a bend. And this whole group of water buffaloes comes around the bend, not knowing they're coming to the water hole, not realizing that there's a whole pride of lions that are there. And there's a couple of adults and a young calf in the forefront. And of the two adults and the young calf, they're the first ones that come around, and they see these lions see them, and they instantly, the lions jump up and run. And of course, the adults get away, and the young one gets caught. This goes on time after time. Well, what else do we know about this lion? What else he's there, what he wants to do? Let's go over now to John. John 8, verse 44. Christ speaking here to the religious people that at the time, they thought they knew the answer. They thought they knew about the adversary. They thought they knew about how to follow God. But look at what Christ told them. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is there as the great liar. We see this, we read this, and it sinks into our mind, and yet, all too often, we let Satan just come into our mind and influence in our thought process. You know, you think if there was at the door, you heard a knock at the door, and you saw that there was a known criminal or a con artist outside the door, you would put up all the defenses you could. You wouldn't open the door. And yet, Satan comes around. He doesn't ring the doorbell. He doesn't hold up a sign. And yet, he can influence us. And sometimes we open the door and we say, come on in, have a seat. You want a cup of coffee? We get into that because sometimes Satan comes in, and he comes in such an unassuming way. Very unassuming. Have you ever thought about when Satan appeared to Eve? He chose a snake. He was this little creature. No legs, no arms, no horns, no claws. Probably had very little teeth. When Eve saw him compared to all the other animals, he must have seemed pretty insignificant. She probably didn't think much of him at all. Here was this little, kind of like a branch just on the floor, just there wiggling around. She underestimated him. She didn't realize who he really was. Let's go over Revelation 12, and again, let's get this imagery of who he really is. Revelation 12, let's read verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Picturing when Christ was born, that Satan was out there wanting to destroy him. But you get that imagery that he is here as this great fiery red dragon. Not very unassuming. Not this little simple snake. Not looking very harmless. That's his real identity. And what does he do? What does he do? Drop down to verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Not just part of the earth, the whole earth. That's his game, just to deceive as much as he can in every way. While we're here over in Revelation, let's turn over to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 24, because here's a warning to one of the churches of God, the church of Thyatira. Here are God's people, just like you and I. You were just to drop in, then be able to sit and talk about Scripture. You might be able to talk about your calling. But here was God's people, and here they're given this warning. Revelation 2 and verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. What does that mean? Have not known the depths of Satan. The new King James Version might say deep things. There was something that they were involved with, some deep, dark things of Satan. Let's continue. And as they say, I will put on you no other burden. If we go up a little further, see to verse 20. We'll see some other things that they were falling short on. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Satan was there. He was there. He was making himself. Probably people weren't aware of it, but he was having an influence on there. And it was pictured as this Jezebel. Jezebel was known for idolatry. And somehow the people, God's people, were getting involved with that. Did they know what was happening? They get caught up in it? Brethren, do you and I have the discernment? Do we have the senses to know when we're being influenced, when we're being led astray? Again, here are God's people, and they were told that they were getting involved with some of the deep things of Satan, not really knowing. Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Because we do have to watch. How are we learning? How are we growing? What are the things that we're being taught? Who is teaching us? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Here is this fiery red dragon, and he's appearing as an angel of light. Out there seeming so slick, so unassuming. They seem like they're bringing light, but yet it's a false light. They're just like these con artists. You know, so often you may hear in the news somebody that gets conned, perhaps a young person, perhaps an old person, and they get conned out of their life savings. Somehow they've been tricked. They've been deceived, just like Satan is wanting to do. Have you ever been conned? Have you ever been deceived? I was conned once. I'll even tell you about it. It was about the ripe old age of about 7 years old. Kid comes to the door, knocks on, and he says, "Hey, I'm new to the area, and I was just playing with your friend Carlos a few houses down." And yes, I did have a friend, Carlos. So I said, "Sure, come on in." So we play for a little while. And he says, "Oh, can I use your bathroom?" And I think I probably showed him around the house a little bit. And he goes to the bathroom, and he's in there for a little while. Then he comes out and plays just for a minute or two, and then he's gone. A while later, my mother's looking for her purse. Well, guess where it was? It was in the bathroom. And he had gone through it, and he had taken some things. So then I went over to talk to my friend Carlos. Guess what happened to him? Same thing. This kid of about 6 or 7 years old had gone into his family's house and taken some things as well. You don't expect a kid of 6 or 7 years old to con you, but yet that's the world we live in. And yet how much shrewder is Satan to get to us, to know that the things that will tempt us doesn't take long. It only took a few minutes. There are these con artists that are out there. They're not always obvious, but they're there. That term con is short for confidence. What does that mean, confidence man? There's someone who represents themselves so that you can have confidence in them. They seem reassuring. They seem so positive, like they know exactly what they're talking about. I'd like to read a little bit about how con artists work. Again, bear this in mind, how we think of Satan. You know, the human con artists are no match for Satan in the way he uses and does things. Just a little quote. This is from How Con Artists Work by Ed Gabionski. Con artists make money through deception. They lie and cheat and fool people into thinking they've happened into a great deal or make some easy money when they're the ones that'll be making the money. If it doesn't work, they'll take advantage of our weaknesses, loneliness, insecurity, poor health, or simple ignorance. From another book, it's called The Guidebook for Con Artists and Manipulators. There's a list of their tactics. I'll just breeze through these very quickly. Declare reality. It's one of their tactics. Just tell people, times are tough. Yeah, you need some financial help. Distort the truth. Well, this investment will make you rich. Peddle misinformation and disinformation. Use a third-party deceiver. Get somebody involved else, part of your team. Prove me wrong. That kind of a challenge to somebody as a con artist tries to take effect. Another tact is, I'm the authority, trust me. Use the uncontested obvious or the irrelevant as proof. Use the opponent's argument as proof of your position. My example might be, people say this snake oil won't heal you. That's just because they don't know how to use it. But I do. I'll show you how it works. Divert attention. Be excessively technical. Use personal beliefs as proof. Ignore any evidence that does not fit the predetermined conclusion. Ask loaded questions. Questions that have false or unjustified assumptions or imply guilt. Yes, we can get caught up in that, even in talking about the Bible and certain reasonings. People will come a certain way. There is misinformation out there. There are people that come across like they have authority. Let's go over to Jude 4. Because again, God does not want us to be ignorant. When we hear things that we need to question, we need to challenge. We need to prove all things. Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, again, there's that slyness, unassuming, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. They have been out there, they are out there now, to deceive, just like these con artists. Here's another article from the BBC, How Con Artists Trick Your Mind, by Collins Barras. This is recent. This is from October 13th, just a few weeks ago. Scammers play sophisticated psychological tricks to pull off their successes. It's tempting to imagine that only the foolish or poorly educated become victim. We may think, well, it's just people that aren't very bright that fall victim. And they mention this one story about a man by the name of Paul Frampton, an Oxbridge-educated academic, who until this year was a professor of physics at the University of North Carolina, here, just close to home, in Chapel Hill. Frampton was given about 5 years in prison for drug smuggling in Argentina after falling victim to an online dating scam. Here's somebody that's educated, teaching physics. You'll think, surely somebody like that should know better. What are some of the other tactics that some of these con men may use? Another one is called the time principle, where they try to persuade you to do something, to act quickly before you can think rationally and exercise self-control. Another tactic is a deference to the authority principle, like here's somebody that's in charge, that you need to follow them because they're the authority. Another tactic is the herd principle. Let me read this part. Our tendency is to act like our friends or those around us to convince people that the scam is legitimate. It is fine. Oh, read this. It's good. So-and-so read it. I read it. It seems pretty good. And yet nobody challenges it. I remember somebody had forwarded me a long-paged article on some things that were correct and some things that were not correct. And this person, when I challenged them, I said, there's a lot of false stuff in here. And they said, well, nobody's ever challenged it. It's like, well, I am. It was wrong in a lot of places. But just people can think, well, so-and-so read it. It must be okay. We need to challenge things. We need to compare them. What does the Bible say about it? What does God believe on it? What does God say about it? You know, the people at Corinth, they had division. They started going after certain personalities, thinking, well, if I go after this personality, they must be right because they're an authority. They know the truth. But brethren, that's where they got into things all wrong. They weren't looking to God. The God is our leader. The God is our instructor. And continue with this article. They were quoting a researcher of psychology on internet fraud. This man is called David Modick. He teaches at Cambridge. He points out how victims trust by pretending to share a mutual friend. Isn't that exactly what happened with me and my 7-year-old friend? He said he claimed that he knew Carlos. So I thought, whoa, he must be okay. Made that assumption. Sometimes even con artists, and again, a lot of what we're talking about is Satan, how he will manipulate. And maybe it's not overly evident at the time. This is the way scammers can sometimes work. Sometimes they'll put something out there that doesn't really involve any loss of money. But what they're doing is trying to get you through a psychological game where you're agreeing with them to a certain extent. They're building a stage, they're building a foundation. Then afterward, bam, they're going to hit you with the bigger, big-ticket item, and they're going to get you. Well, that's often the way it can be. Maybe even you might hear of somebody that comes to church and all of a sudden they discover the right meaning of Hebrew or Greek, and they really know what the Bible understands. And maybe they're right, but maybe it's a small little twig. But then later on, a few weeks or months pass, and they've got another bigger issue on doctrine. Mentally, you can think, well, they were right on this other little issue. Surely they've got to be right on this bigger issue. Well, brother, that's the way we can get fooled. That we can be part of a scam. Again, Satan is the one that is behind all these things. That we could be manipulated. We just can't go on assuming. We have to prove. We have to ask the right questions. We have to watch what we're reading. Are we just picking up any article on Christianity from any church and just taking in what it says? Are they the right things? Are they right things that are mixed in with wrong things? Is it the truth? Are they living the truth? Because there's a difference. It's just not speaking the truth. It's living the truth. Having the discernment. Having the discernment so that Satan does not get to us. Again, we're told we need to prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're not going to turn there. It says to prove all things. God says, check it out. We have to ask questions. Man is not the authority. God is. And that's what we have to keep in the foremost part of our mind. Yes, some men may have good insight, may have good reasoning, but we have to be cautious. We can't just be following a man. We can't just be persuaded by somebody that sounds right. Is he right by what God teaches? Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 11. We were there a while ago. Again, be mindful of how Satan works. Second Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. Remember that this is being written to God's people. People in the church, Paul is writing this. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Brethren, this could be us as well that he could be writing to. People that were accepting of a different gospel, a different spirit. Something that looked right, but was wrong. Again, Satan is there with his craftiness, doing things in a very unassuming way. We can't just go along because we think, well, these are God's people. Sometimes we may even hear the phrase from Matthew 18, where two or three are assembled in Christ's name, that if they're there, everything is going to be all right. Is that always true, brethren? No, it can be deceived. They can give the appearance that they're there in Christ's name, but are they really? Are there men creeping in unaware, just as we read earlier in Jude 4? They may look the part, but they could well be ungodly. They could be fakes. And if Christ is not there, well then where is truth? If Christ is not there, where is truth? Brethren, we have to be cautious. We just can't go with assumptions like that. It's too important. Satan knows how we think. He knows all about psychology, far more than any psychologist. He knows how to bait each and every one of us. With God's help, though, we don't have to be victims. We need to do our part. We need to study. We need to pray and maintain that close relationship with God, asking God for insight, for discernment, asking God repeatedly, not just one time, all the time. Let's go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, because God, again, doesn't want us to be ignorant. And he wants us to ask the right questions. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, this imagery is there over and over again. Lions, dragons, wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Again, it isn't just talking about the truth. It's living the truth. There is a difference in that. If you're able to watch In Accord, the recent one that I referred to in the announcement by Mr. Franks, he mentioned that there are going to be two end-time problems, heresy and lethargy. Heresy and lethargy. And we see that even here in Old Testament, in the times when Paul was writing, that heresy was abounding. You know, even though you may see a group that keeps the Sabbath and keeps the holy days, they may be preaching heresy. Are you going to be able to discern that? Or do you just tag along with them and say, oh, okay, they're doing these things right. They must have all the truth. They may be claiming a different gospel, even as we saw Paul was writing earlier, a different gospel. They may be claiming that there's no need to preach the gospel, that it's already been done. There are groups that do that. There are some that claim that they have the two witnesses. Again, they may be keeping the Sabbath. They may be keeping the holy days. Some are setting dates and certain events are going to be happening. Brethren, are we there on our guard? We need to be discerning, and the first thing to do is just run away from any of that. Why even expose yourself? Why be influenced? Why be tempted by any bait? And why get even more involved? Just something to stay away from. You have to stick with the trunk of the tree. Are they doing God's will or their own? What are their fruits? Are they the fruits that are mentioned in Galatians 5? Are they there? Do we study the Bible to know what the truth is? Again, brethren, we have our responsibility. How gullible will you and I be if we don't do our part and read and ask for God's help? You know, Paul warned in Acts 20, we're not going to turn there. He said after his departure there would be savage wolves that would not be sparing the flock. And they would be speaking perverse things. There are perverse things out there now. Again, we have to know what they are. We have to identify them and quickly back away and run away from them. And, brethren, it's not even just adults as well. Even our children, we have to be careful of what they're exposed to. I'd like to read you an article. Because, again, some deceptions are obvious and some are not so obvious. Yet they could be influencing our children. This is from an article called Public Schools, Pagan Indoctrination Centers by Joel Turtell from News with Views from October 2007. It says, many public schools have become pagan religion indoctrination centers. These schools now teach children anti-Judeo-Christian beliefs and pagan religions and try to mold children's minds through the latest techniques in behavioral psychology. This isn't something that's just done innocently. They're intentionally trying to manipulate our children's thoughts. In classrooms throughout the country, this article continues, Judeo-Christian beliefs are cast aside or ridiculed. Multicultural studies, environmental propaganda, and arts education classes are now indoctrinating children with New Age religious beliefs, often without parents' knowledge. Public schools try to sneak offensive spirit or New Age religions into the curriculum without their parents' knowledge. And it cites, in January 2003, a group of parents sued the Sacramento Unified School District because certain teachers at their local elementary school were aggressively and secretly teaching anthroposcopy. That's a religion that combines traditional Western religion with astrology and New Age religion. He continues, some teach about interpreting dreams, vision, magic, spells, sorcery, astrology, spirit worship, divination, soulless rites, human sacrifice, sacred sex, altered states of consciousness. And this is to our children. This isn't in some far-off land. This is here in this country. You know, isn't it interesting that so many would push for a separation of church and state, and yet when it comes to Judeo-Christian beliefs, You don't hear too many people defend for that. If it's other things, they're willing to take it in and not raise a big fuss. You know, and man looks for answers. Man wants answers, and God has designed us that way. But Satan is there to fill the world with so many different counterfeits. Again, some are very obvious, some are very evident. And things happen at even higher up levels. From another BBC article, this is from October 2007, it says, more than 130 Muslim scholars wrote Pope Benedict XVI a letter. It identified the principles of accepting only one God and living in peace with one's neighbors as common ground between the two religions. It also insists that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, that may sound all good on the surface. The letter was entitled A Common Word Between Us and You, compares the passages of the Quran and the Bible, concluding that both emphasize the primacy of total love and devotion to God and love of neighbor. You know, there's so much of that in the world. The world just thinks, oh, we just need to love each other. Is it as easy as that? Into very simplistic terms. And that's what Satan would have man to believe. Oh, you just need to love each other. What part of that was about God's plan? What part of that was about God's purpose for mankind? What part there was about repenting, changing, understanding and obeying God's law and receiving God's Holy Spirit? It just concludes it's all about love, and that's a deception in itself. Again, it needs to be words with action, not just empty words, words with action. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 2 again. We had just read this at the beginning, but let's go into it a little further. Second Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Again, we had just read this. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sake in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan take any advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, this is another tactic that Satan can use. I'm not forgiving. Bearing a grudge. Developing into bitterness. You think, how much unity can you have in a community, in a congregation, if there's bitterness, if there's not forgiveness? It's not an environment where unity, where peace can thrive if there isn't forgiveness. That's a tactic that Satan can use, and it's mentioned in this context. That says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. So we should not be ignorant of his devices. That's one of his devices, to get us to be resentful, to want us not to forgive. You know, it's a sobering when we read Matthew 24. It says the love of many will wax cold. How does that happen? Does it happen overnight? Or does it begin with these little things, little frictions? Does it happen? People aren't willing to forgive, to talk about things. If they become at odds with one another, taking action against one another, even as Mr. Williams was talking about in the sermonette. Brethren, there are all kinds of tactics that Satan uses, and we can all be vulnerable to them. Let's go now over to Matthew 4 and look at some of the tactics that Satan used directly on Christ. Matthew 4. And again, prepare ourselves to see how might we be influenced. How might these tactics be used on us? Matthew 4, in verse 3, I know that Christ had been fasting, and now Satan had come, was addressing him. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of Man, or Son of God, rather, command that these stones become bread. You know, you have to think, how much time did Satan plan his attack? He could have spent thousands of years. He knew this time was going to come when Christ was going to be on the earth. He planned this carefully. He thought it through. He knew the potential psychology of man, and he was trying to use the different things. And he starts off, if, this conditional word, this very powerful word, It appeals to human weakness of pride and vanity. He was using it as bait. He's presenting it there to Christ as bait. It was a challenge for Christ to prove himself as the Son of God and to be able to make bread to relieve this hunger that he had. Satan knew that this would work with most of mankind. How would we behave? How do we behave when we're faced and our pride, our vanity is challenged? Somebody presents something to us in enough if kind of way. Do we go for the bait? Do we need to puff up ourselves? Do we need to maintain our image no matter what? That we lie, we compromise? That's where we fall victim to the bait, with that small little word if, because we've been challenged and we have to maintain that image. But we know Christ didn't fall for it. Let's continue. Verse 4, but he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Christ had that relationship with his Father. He was continually in conversation with the Father. We need to have that conversation, studying our Bible every day. Let's continue in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if, here's that word again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Yes, Satan was clever. He knew Scripture. He's quoting Scripture here. This pinnacle, Josephus writes, is probably about a 450-foot drop. And Satan is challenging him. Here again, prove, show me that you're the Son of God. But Christ didn't go for it. He knew exactly where Satan was coming from. And he wasn't in any way going to jump off. How about us, brethren? Do we jump into decisions without looking into God's will? Do we jump to decisions into looking at God's will, tempting God to rescue us after we made some bad decisions, some follies? Well, certainly God is willing to help, but he doesn't want us to invite problems in either. But he doesn't want us to maintain pleasures or maintain vanity. Is God going to help us if we're just trying to maintain vanity and pride? So we have to be careful that we don't jump into bad decisions, that we're not looking to God's will. You know, there's so much that happens around Lent time with Mardi Gras, where people take this kind of psychology and they think, some think, well, the worse I am, the more bad things I can do, well, then I can repent more and I'll be closer to God. You know, what foolish psychology is that? Well, let me just do all this and somehow I'll make it all up and I'll be closer to God. No, it doesn't work that way. We get into a mess. Sometimes we've got to deal then with the pain, with the consequences of it. Well, let's continue. Verse 7. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Christ was on firm ground. He wasn't going to take the bait. Verse 8. And again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Again, he was presenting Christ with all these things. To have the pain, the misery just evaporate that would be before all of mankind. And have it all now. Have the kingdom now. Have glory now. Just worship and serve me. Brethren, how about us? When we think of different kingdoms, are we putting God's kingdom first in our lives? Or are we putting our own personal kingdoms first in our lives? You know, when you come down to it, it's either we're working on God's kingdom or we're working on our own. Is there a middle ground? It's either one or the other. We have to be building God's kingdom, not our own. Not seeking glory for ourselves. Too much of the world is being blindly led to build your own kingdom. That's not what God wants. The ways of vanity, of selfishness and get, that's all around us. We can be easily influenced. Eve thought that she would get more knowledge. Satan was there and he was tempting her. Here's something new. You can have more knowledge. Perhaps she even had a fear of dying because he said, you will not die. We don't know what kind of psychology he used on her. But he lied and she bought it. He lied and she bought it. Here Jesus is tempted. Satan is lying, but he wasn't going to buy it. He didn't buy it. Jesus sought the will of his Father, as you and I need to do continually. Again, looking out for those traps. Where is Satan leading me? What things do I need to be sensitive to? Where is his path leading? How do I need to be more aware? Do I need more wisdom in this area? And we need to be going to God. Let's go over now to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2, I'm going to be reading verses 9 to 12. Speaking of the end time, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't have the love of the truth. They treated the Bible too lightly. Oh, I can read tomorrow. I can study God's word tomorrow. I don't have to do this right now. They took it too lightly. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brother, this isn't for a time in the past. This is a time of the future, a time of deception, of great deception. Satan is not giving up. From the very beginning, he was out to deceive, and he continues to do that. We know that even after 1,000 years, when he's been locked up, we're not going to turn there. But what does he do when he comes out? 1,000 years, it mentions in Revelation 20. He goes out to deceive the nations. He's been planning, even those thousands of years, he's going to be planning on how he can deceive the world. Because again, he still has that end in mind, to wipe all of us out, to knock God off his throne. That's what he wants to do. And he can be so convincing. Remember, he took a third of the angels with him. He was telling them he had a better way. He had a better way that he could be successful with his tactics. And surely he has been successful with his tactics. Things that we have to watch out for. What are the things? Things, again, that seem so innocent. Like any clever military general, Satan is out there plotting his battles, looking at what ways he can create booby traps, what kind of scams he can create. You know, it wasn't too long ago we would listen on the news about the wars of Iran and Afghanistan. We would hear of soldiers that would be blown up with roadside bombs. Things that would often look innocent. They would look unassuming. They would be disguised. Yet these unassuming bombs went off and killed people or maimed people. Satan plans the same things. What can he do to us in our spiritual lives? What kind of booby traps can he put before us? Things that seem so innocent, and yet we can get caught up in that. Let's go now over to John, again, seeing how Satan can operate. John 13. And see the effect that he had, the evident effect that he had on Judas. We have to ask ourselves, well, what can we learn? What can we learn from Judas's mistakes? John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, and this was the Passover, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan was there, ready to betray Christ, ready to put Christ on the cross, to lead Christ to destruction. That's what Judas was a part of. Drop down to verse 27 in the same chapter. Verse 27. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, go do quickly." And it was at that point that Judas left. Think about Judas for a moment. He was someone that had spent several years with Christ. He had seen miracles. He had seen Christ teach firsthand. And yet, even with that exposure, even hearing all these things, his weaknesses overcame him. He knew the truth. He heard the truth. And yet, Satan knew just how to bait him. We can't ever think that we're that we can do it on our own, because we can be baited in different ways as well. Well, how do we deal with Satan? Again, he's had so many successes, so that we're not part of his trophy hall, how he would have us and show others how he has taken us and part of his scams. Well, we start with the model prayer, John 6:13. Just read part of it. We know it well. It says, "Lead us not from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Brethren, it's something that you and I have to pray daily. Keep us from temptation and lead us, deliver us from the evil one. That's where it has to start. We need God's help. Jesus fasted when he was dealing with Satan. He didn't take Satan lightly. He didn't underestimate him. If you have something that's continually after you, something that you can't overcome, then you need a fast. You need to work at it diligently. You need to seek God with humility, seeking God in every way, so that you will be delivered from the evil one. That's the first place we start. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 10. Because just as God would not have us ignorant of Satan's devices, God does not want us to be ignorant that there are solutions out there. It's God's solutions out there for us. 2 Corinthians 10, let's read verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You know, Mr. Williams mentioned about people having their own guns, their own arms, thinking that they can defend. When it comes to the spiritual world, there's no way that we can defend on our own. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." God doesn't say he just has little wimp and flimsy little weapons. He says his weapons are powerful for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Yes, we do have things that we can do. We go to God. We ask God, "You give us the weapons that we need, the faith, the strength, the endurance." That's the way we will stand. That's all that the demonic world understands. They don't understand physical weapons. They're a joke to them. It has to be spiritual weapons. We can't get foolish and think that we're going to do it on our own strength, by our own character, that we're going to be able to withstand. We make ourselves the biggest fool, the biggest targets if we do that. We have to completely rely on Christ. And if we do, we will be successful. Let's go over to James. Because God wants us to have encouragement and not feel like we're just going to be overwhelmed. He wants to have that confidence. He wants to have that faith that, yes, we've gone to him with a severe trial, that he's going to help us and he will help us to overcome. James 4, let's read verses 6 and 7. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." He wants us to go with the right attitude before God, not arrogant, not claiming we know everything, but with that humility. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is a promise. If we're doing it with the right attitude, the right mindset, being obedient to God, Satan will flee. He will turn the other way and he will go away from us. Continuing, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." We have to do our part of repenting. "And purify your hearts, you double-minded." That's what we need to keep our focus on. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Again, God is not saying he's going to do it all. He says we have to do our part. We have to maintain that closeness, and we will be successful in dealing with these enemies, this tremendous enemy. And even David saw that, and David had tremendous confidence in what God can do. Let's go over to Psalms. Psalm 68. And just as David had this confidence, God wants us to have confidence too when we deal with our enemies, our adversary. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked perish at the presence of God. But the righteous, let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. You know, David didn't write these words. They were empty words. He saw God intervene in his life over and over again. He had many enemies that were out to kill him physically, but Satan was out there spiritually too. And he knew that he could count on God, that God would help and deliver him. You know, as we go through these things, we know that God has our best interest at heart. You know, many of you are parents. As parents, we train our children not to go get in a car with strangers, not to be tempted by candy in that way. We want our children to know. We want them to be safe. We don't want them to be ignorant. We don't want them to make mistakes that can take their lives. God does not want us to be scared, a scared people, people that are just trembling in every way, but to have confidence. And just as we let our children know there are some people out there that do bad things, God doesn't want us to be ignorant of Satan. He wants us to know that he is real and closer than we think that he is out there, sometimes closer than we realize. Let's go over to Luke 22 and see one time when Satan was closer than Peter realized. Again, we can learn these lessons, and they're written for us so that we can be strengthened. Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. Christ had been explaining to the disciples how he didn't have very long where he was going to be crucified, and they didn't understand and found it hard to accept. And Peter didn't have to have although in his mind he thought he had the best intentions and trying to encourage Christ, saying, no, that would never happen. But look at the way Christ analyzed what Peter had to say. Verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You ever seen wheat being sifted? You take this great amount and it's just made into tiny little pieces. Now that's what Satan would want to do with each of us too. We're almost nothing. So then the wind would just blow us off into the sunset and we'd be gone forever. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was given instruction. He said, when you return to me, isn't that interesting, when you return to me? Because he could see that he was not in a mind close to God at that time. And it suggested he needed to be close to God. He needed to have faith that would not fail. And later we know that when Peter did receive the Holy Spirit, and he had that closeness, he had the faith that he was supposed to do, and he would help strengthen the brethren, pointing them back to God the Father, pointing them to Christ. Let's turn over a few pages to Matthew 16 as we wrap up. Matthew 16, and we see again this episode with Peter and Christ dealing with him as he's being influenced with Satan. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen. Again, you would think humanly, well, wasn't Peter trying to encourage him? He didn't want it to happen. Again, let's notice Christ's reaction. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had it all wrong. And yes, this was a harsh rebuke for Peter, but he had to be shaken out of it. He didn't understand Christ's mission. He was getting it all wrong. And in effect, he was acting as Satan's mouthpiece. He failed again to understand Christ's purpose and his plan. Brethren, could that happen to us? Could we forget? Could we be used as Satan's mouthpiece? It's a pretty sobering thought if we think about it that way. They're here, we thinking we may have good intentions, and yet we may be blundering along, maybe saying the wrong thing, and being used as Satan's mouthpiece. Let's continue in this passage. Then Jesus said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take his cross and follow me." Yes, we are on a difficult journey. It's not an easy one. We have to maintain our spiritual security. We have to follow God in every way. Verse 25, "And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We've got to get our priorities right. There's the physical and there's the spiritual. Yes, the physical is important. We need it to survive every day, but the spiritual life has to come first. It has to come first in every way. Because, brethren, if we don't have our spiritual life intact, how much help are we going to be to any others, to our family, to our neighbor, to the church? We have to be able to help one another. You know, at the beginning I mentioned about a film that I had seen about a lion with a young water buffalo. I didn't tell you the whole story. Maybe some of you saw this. It was quite intriguing scene. As I mentioned, the lions get hold of this young buffalo, and they drag this buffalo. He's right next to the water hole, and there's a little slope, and the water buffalo starts going into this water hole. And just as the buffalo's legs get near to the water hole, a crocodile comes out and grabs onto the legs of this water buffalo. And you've got this tremendous tug of war going on. The crocodile pulling the water buffalo down, and the lion's trying to pull it up. Well, after a while, the crocodile gives up, and the lions pull the water buffalo out. But while all this is happening, the lions don't realize all the whole herd of the water buffalo comes, and they start attacking the lions. And guess what? The lions flee. They just run off. And this young little buffalo, he gets up and just runs right along. He's saved. You know, brethren, we need to be encouraging one another. You know, this is a little story of some encouragement seeing that buffalo. But brethren, we have to pray for each other as others go through hard trials and difficulties. We need to go to God for them, realizing that the enemy is out there. We all need to be working on that, having that focus on one another. When we hear people going through hard trials, difficult trials, encouraging one another, we need to remember who that enemy is, that he is the prince of darkness. He deceives, he lies, he kills. He has the tactics much higher than that of a con artist. He is sly, he is crafty, he is unassuming. He wants to steal our peace, he wants to steal our joy, but more than that, he wants to steal our crown. He wants to steal us away from God. But yet God is stronger. Brethren, we have to ask for that help and that discernment. So don't underestimate him. Know the enemy.